Morning, everybody. It's good to be with you this morning, even under such strange circumstances. I think this will be even stranger. Is this working all right? Can you hear me well enough? All right. Stranger than like just preaching into a pre-recorded camera. So, but I'm glad to be here. I'm glad those of you who are here with us. Thank you for coming. If you're like me, I want to just jump into a story here to sort of set things up today. If you're like me, you love a good bully gets what's coming to him story. It's a specific sort of good versus evil plot. An underdog gets picked on by a thuggish tough. And the underdog factor is the key to these types of stories. The tension of bully comeuppance stories derives from not only the unjust antagonism, you know, the big guy picking on the little guy, but also the tension's also there because of the insurmountable odds that the good guy faces in trying to overcome the bad guy. You'll find these kinds of stories in pretty much any kind of genre, from comedy to fantasy to even horror movies and, of course, superhero movies. Some of you may remember Marty McFly versus Biff in the Back to the Future movies. Biff or his ancestors or descendants, depending on which part of the story, you know, which part of the Back to the Future you're in. He's the school jock. He's big and strong, but he can't string together even a single sentence. He's always mixing up his metaphors, like saying things like, make like a tree and get out of here. You know, he just can't get it straight. So he's big and tough, but he's not really all that bright. So you root for Marty, of course. There's Steve Rogers, a.k.a. Captain America. Initially, it's versus Brooklyn bullies in the 1940s World War II era. And then, of course, it's Captain America versus the Nazi army and then all of the evil cabal named Hydra. But even before Steve is transformed into that hunky, if you've seen the movie or read the comic books, even before he's sort of magically transformed into that hunky superhero, he always gets back up when he's being bullied. Whenever he gets knocked down, he gets back up, and his saying in the movie is, I can do this all day, right? You remember that? So then there's The Karate Kid. This, again, is another older movie back in the 80s. The Karate Kid versus Johnny and the Cobra Kai dojo. There's Harry Potter versus Voldemort. There's Spider-Man, Diary of a Wimpy Kid, Carrie, Revenge of the Nerds, and so many more. So this underdog bully comeuppance kind of theme is really popular. And I think it's popular because we want to see the good guy win. But not only that, we also want to see that bully defeated. And not only defeated, we want to see that bully humiliated, right? There's this sort of this pleasure that comes with seeing that bully feel the woundedness or the oppression that they've been putting on other people. There's sort of this pleasure. It's kind of a twisted pleasure, though. I remember a teacher I had when I was in the fourth grade who was a bully. Maybe you've experienced teacher bullies before. It's probably, hopefully rare, but it does happen. I don't know why she had it out for me. I don't even remember a lot of the details, but man, she made my life hard. And back in those days, in fourth grade, probably it's still the same way, but you had the same teacher all day long. It wasn't like we were switching class to class. So I was with this woman all day long, all year long, and she really had it out for me, and I don't understand why. And my parents and my grandparents heard about this all the time, and they were just beside themselves. And I'll never forget my grandmother one time. We were talking about another incident where this teacher just was being unkind and cruel to me for some reason. And my grandmother, this wonderful, meek, gentle woman, generous, big-hearted woman, she was so incensed. She was so upset, and she said, "Ooh, I wish I could just go in there and pour a bowl of vomit on her head." And, you know, the gross factor to me as a fourth grader was like really cool. I was like, wow, my grandma's tough, and you know, she's going to really give it to that teacher. But there was that sense for me of like, yeah, I want that teacher to get it. I want that revenge. I want that her to feel that pain that I've been feeling. There were other times I was bullied as a kid too, more typical sense. I was called names, tripped, books pushed all over, plenty of bloody noses, those kinds of things. But by the time we moved to a different town, different suburb here in Chicago, and a different school in eighth grade, I'd begun to get a little taller, fill out just a little bit, and I was determined not to be that guy on the bottom of the totem pole anymore, the kid who was bullied. And so I made certain I was ready, and when I got to this new school, I was going to fight back. I wasn't going to stand for it. I was going to, you know. And so I got in a couple of scraps, and it was a nice feeling to not be the only one walking away with a black eye or a bloody nose. Now, the truth is, I went a step further. I'm not proud to say this, but it's an important part of how this passage applies today and my story, so I wanted to share. I took it a step further. I didn't only have this sort of this selfish desire to see my bullies suffer the way I suffered. I decided that the best way to avoid being that kid on the bottom of the social structure was to become the one who was doing the bullying. I began to take careful note of those in the class who were smaller, weaker, or more timid than I was. And I would pick fights, and I would humiliate them in as public a way possible so that everybody around would know, don't mess with him. I was now on the top of the pecking order, but I hated it. I hated it, and I didn't like seeing the pain or the suffering, the fear in the kids' eyes whom I was picking on, because I knew it. I understood it. I knew what they were feeling. And here I was perpetrating that same evil I had hated and resented. I hated myself because I felt stuck now. I couldn't stop walking further down this path. I didn't want to give up being on the top of the pecking order. But I also hated myself because I didn't like the pain I was causing and inflicting. The angst and the regret that I'm describing is one of the key elements about how I wound up coming to faith in Christ. I was ripe just a couple years later when I was a sophomore in high school. I was ripe when this married couple shared with me the gospel and explained what I already knew. I was a sinner, and I needed a Savior. That's another story for another sermon. But that part of the story is relevant here, so I just wanted to share that. Giving a bully their just desserts is actually not what today's passage is about. I'm going to read our text for today, and then I'll pray, and then we'll dig in, okay? It's just 1.5 verses, but it hits us right where it counts. So if you have your Bibles here in the sanctuary or there at home, please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, verse 38. Here's what it says. You have heard that it was said, eye for eye and tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person. This is God's word. Please bow with me as I pray. Our Father in heaven, give us ears to hear and understand. These words of Jesus are difficult to understand and even more difficult to accept. When we're treated poorly, when we're bullied, we long for justice. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, yet we are told, do not resist. We are told to yield. Oh Lord, Help us understand why you would give such a difficult command, and help us, O Lord, to obey. Help us to yield to your command. And now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I've heard a lot of different interpretations of this passage, and many of them really miss the mark. Interpretations that just don't fit with the passage alone, much less with the rest of Scripture. I'm going to read it again, but this time I'm going to include the addenda that Jesus includes just after. There's like four statements that clarify what Jesus meant when he said, "Do not resist an evil person." So I'm going to read it again, but I'm going to also read those additional four verses. Jesus said in Matthew 5, 38 and following, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person." And here's what he says he means. "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. Give to the one who asks you, and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you." Once again, I say this is God's word. Amen. Now, I've heard some people suggest that Jesus must be saying that we should simply resolve ourselves to being nothing but a doormat. Turn the other cheek just means be a doormat, right? I've heard people say that. Some find here a principle of such extreme pacifism that they think God expects them to just let others walk all over them. They read it as a command to timidity, and then they complain about how blessed they are. Blessed are the poor in spirit, poor, poor, pitiful me. They complain about being persecuted. They avoid telling anyone about their faith because they fear and they don't want anyone to be offended and then to sort of single them out and pick on them. I've known people like this. "God sent me to India to be a missionary." And then all they write about in their newsletters is how hot it is, how humid it is, how the food is terrible, and the bugs are big, and it's just terrible, terrible, terrible. The people are rude and backwards. The government is corrupt. They're always wanting tips, bribes. My friends, this passage is not about being a doormat. It's not about being a doormat or turning into a Christian curmudgeon. Some people see these verses as a sort of rebuke to those who advocate for social justice. This also is an interpretation I've actually heard people articulate. I'm embarrassed to say that I've heard people say, yeah, oppressed people should just turn the other cheek, that they should just suffer through and let God take care of their enemies. I don't mean to be too hard, but that is an absurd and a wicked way to interpret Jesus' words here. Besides many scripture passages that emphasize the Lord's command to care for the poor and the oppressed, you don't have to look any further than the context of the Sermon on the Mount, where our passage resides. You don't have to look any farther than the Sermon on the Mount itself to know that Jesus cares about the poor, the oppressed. Right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 3, what does he say? "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, those who show mercy, because they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the peacemakers, the people who make peace and go out and advocate for those who are oppressed and without peace. Blessed are those peacemakers, because they will be called children of God." So, Jesus assumes that his followers would care for the poor. Even later in the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 6, verse 2, it says this: "When you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets as the hypocrites do." Jesus just assumes we're giving, that we care about the poor. When you give, he doesn't say go out, he doesn't even command, he just says when you do this, it's assumed. You should understand that Jesus expects we care about the poor, the oppressed, the needy. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus states that caring for the poor, setting captives free, and giving liberty to the oppressed was his very mission. He walked into the synagogue. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to Jesus. He unrolled it and he read this in Luke chapter 4, verse 18. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of everyone in the synagogue were upon him. And then he said to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." So make no mistake, Jesus cares about the poor. He cares about the oppressed. This verse, "Do not resist an evil person," this verse is not saying that people who are suffering under systemic injustice should just turn the other cheek. Those are not the right ways to read these verses. The proper way to understand the Sermon on the Mount is that Jesus is teaching about his kingdom and how his followers are to live. In the same way that Moses stood on Mount Sinai, Jesus stood on this mount and he recites the law to the people. Our verses today are part of those six "you have heard it said" statement. There's six of them in the Sermon on the Mount. "You have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with your brother, you're already subject to the judgment that might even lead to hell." These six passages are some of the most difficult things Jesus taught. And we're in a sermon series on the tough sayings of Jesus. These are some of the most difficult things he taught because he overturns the sinful and legalistic ways that the people had interpreted the law and the prophets. He overturns that. He overturns their wrong interpretation. And then he raises the bar on the meaning and the importance of those commands. These passages are Jesus' teaching on kingdom ethics. These are the instructions for disciples. If you're a disciple of Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, these instructions are for you and for me, for how we should live in God's kingdom. If you want to be in the kingdom, this is how you should live. Don't misread today's verse and call it an excuse to be a doormat. Don't misuse today's verse and criticize those who call out injustice. What then can we say that this passage does mean? We've identified a couple of things that it does not mean. "Do not resist an evil person." And then he explains, "Turn the other cheek, hand over your coat as well, go the extra mile, give money to anybody who asks." This is counterintuitive stuff. Let's take it one phrase at a time. Verse 38, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I tell you, do not resist an evil person." The phrase "eye for eye" and "tooth for tooth" is sometimes referred to as the law of retaliation. And it can be found in three key Old Testament passages: Exodus 21, Leviticus 24, and Deuteronomy 19. The cross references or study notes in your Bibles probably tell you this much. They probably point you there. Use those tools in your Bible, by the way. You'll be rewarded. Exodus 21, 23 says this: "If there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe." Leviticus 24, 19 says, "If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. And Deuteronomy 19:21 echoes it also. It shall be life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, and foot for foot. Now, if we take these verses, if we take Matthew 5:38 and 39 all by itself, or these three verses I've cherry-picked out of Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, it sounds an awful lot like a tit-for-tat, revenge, right? That's what it sounds like. But if you were to go back and read those verses in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, in their fuller context, you would find out that the law of retaliation was not granting free rein on taking revenge. It's actually prohibiting personal revenge. The prescriptions of justice described here were extreme, they were severe, and they demanded, however, that the law courts hand down the judgments, not you or me or any individual. The point was that any such punishments were prescribed by the Lord himself. He is the supreme authority. Personal revenge is forbidden. And here's an interesting thing. You know, these laws are written in those three passages in the Old Testament, and they're very extreme, but they were almost never carried out, literally. You know, the law required really harsh sentences by the judges, but, you know, commenters and scholars will agree that in those ancient times, even when these sentences were pronounced on an offender, they weren't literally carried out. People didn't go around gouging an eye out or knocking out a tooth or whatever. Anyway, for anyone listening to Jesus that day at the Sermon on the Mount, who assumed that the phrase eye for eye meant that they would be justified by retaliating when they were wronged, they would have been dumbfounded when Jesus said, "But I say to you, do not resist an evil person." If they had this erroneous understanding about what eye for eye, tooth for tooth meant, which many of them apparently did, they would have been really dumbfounded when Jesus says, "No, you've got it wrong. That's not what it means. I say to you this instead, do not resist an evil person." Jesus then followed up with four practical examples of what it means, what he meant by "do not resist an evil person." He said, "If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other cheek also." Now, scholars agree that this most likely is not actually a reference to like physical violence, like a punch or you know, getting in a fight or something. The clue is getting slapped on your right cheek. Most people being right-handed, if I'm gonna slap somebody for the sake of violence or punch them, I'm going to wind up hitting their left cheek. I'm right-handed, and that's where my fist, the full weight of my body, is going to land. So this idea of being slapped on the right cheek is actually a first century colloquialism, and it means this. Your right hand slaps a person on the right cheek. It's a backhanded cuff. It's an insult. Okay? Now, it really doesn't matter whether it meant only an insult as a colloquialism or if it meant a literal slap. Either way, it means the same thing. The point is, allow the offender, the person who has struck you, to strike you again rather than retaliate. That's the point. So whether he means insult for insult or strike for strike, slap for slap, he's saying, don't strike back. Instead, turn the other cheek and let them hit that also. Surely, the listeners would have been confused and dumbfounded. Verse 40, if anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, hand over your coat as well. Now, this may also be some sort of a twist on a first century colloquialism. If someone wants one of your belongings, the point is, if someone wants one of your belongings, go further and give them something even of greater value. In this particular scenario, we're left with a strange picture, because if the person winds up giving their shirt and their cloak away. They're basically naked. They're completely vulnerable. They have nothing left. Here the bar is raised a bit higher than the previous statement. Not only should we not retaliate, we should give more than we are demanded of. Did you catch that? First, we're told, do not retaliate. Take an extra blow. But now we're told, give more than we're demanded of. Verse 41, if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. In this phrase, Jesus is probably referring to the practice of Roman soldiers who would and legally could conscript civilians to manual labor at any given moment of a day or for any purpose, for whatever task they might be attending to. Think, for example, we have a scriptural example of this. Think, for example, of when Jesus was walking to the Hill of Skulls to die. He was made to carry his own cross after being tortured brutally, and he was unfit to carry it very far or for very long. So as they're going along, the scriptures tell us that Roman soldiers snatched a man out of the crowd, Simon from Cyrene, he's named, and they forced him to carry Jesus' cross for Jesus. So that's what we have in mind here. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with them 2 miles. In this phrase, Jesus is again raising the bar higher than before. Jesus commands voluntary duplicating the legal limit. Catch that? Jesus commands us to voluntarily duplicate the legal limit we are required to do. We're demanded something to do. Jesus says, go twice as far. Are you beginning to see the pattern? Jesus is flipping the script. Verse 42, give to the one who asks and do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. In this phrase, Jesus addresses an issue too personal for many of us, the wallet. Now, we all here live in a major city, Chicago, so I know you've probably encountered panhandlers or beggars on the street walking downtown or maybe in an intersection somewhere up here on the north side. Without any qualification, Jesus says, give to the one who asks. He knows our inclination, too, to sort of maybe sneak away and like switch to the other side of the street. He knows our inclination, and he says, do not turn away from the one who asks to borrow from you. Now, we don't need to get into the finer points of if, how, or when to give to beggars and panhandlers. I know there are important ways to discuss how to care for people who are asking for money, because sometimes giving them money isn't really the best thing. The point here in Jesus' words, though, is not easily avoided. He raises the bar once again. He says to give without qualification. And he says, don't turn away. The question is, am I giving all I can to help others, or am I turning away? All right? In each of these phrases, Jesus has flipped the script. He turned the ethics and the sense of personal justice upside down for his listeners. Remember, Jesus is teaching kingdom ethics in these sections. Kingdom ethics. He's teaching the people what it takes to follow him and be part of his kingdom. But why? What could be the point of not resisting an evil person? It's a hard teaching. I'm not sure I want to accept it, right? Do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek. These are hard because they're hard to be willing to accept and do. But why does he say it in the first place? Why does he say we should do these things? What is the point? I think the answer to that is in another question. What will giving way to the bully, to the oppressor or the victimizer, what will it do to them? Up to now, our thinking when we read a verse like this is really just about us and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to react and all that. But in engaging the question, why would Jesus tell us to act these ways, these very difficult ways, these counterintuitive ways, the ways that go against sort of our natural instincts, we have to ask that question. How will my bully react if I give way? What will their response be? How will they respond to nonviolence? How will a bully respond when I don't fight back? Here's another question. How will the onlookers respond? Let me tell you another personal story. When I was in eighth grade, again, this was in that period where I had moved to a new school, and so I was standing up for myself. I was fighting back, and I got in a few fights myself that year, and I was like on this path toward that turned out to be really dark and negative. But there's this one experience I had where I don't know if high schools are still like this, but there were social stratifications. There were the jocks, all the sports kids, and there were the freaks. Those were all the kids who like wore leather jackets, and they were the party ones who smoked pot and did drugs or whatever. And there were a few other social groups too. But there was this one occasion where I don't even know how these two sort of figureheads from these two social groups wound up in a clash. But Ken, who was among the freaks, and Tony, who was among the jocks, he was the biggest, tallest, strongest kid in the school. Ken was tall. He wasn't as big and bulky, but anyway, he was a tough. These two toughs from these two social groups in our eighth grade school, they wound up in a clash, and it just spread through the school like wildfire that day. There's going to be a fight after school, the freaks against the jocks. Oh, let's go and watch. This is going to be amazing, right? And everybody was gossiping about it, and sure enough, school ends 3 o'clock, 3:15, whatever it was, and we all walked out to the soccer field. And there were hundreds of kids gathered around to watch this fight. And depending on which social group you were part of, you were rooting for one or the other, Tony the jock or Ken the freak, right? And like everybody was just hungry to watch, see blood spilt, really is what it boiled down to. And I was there. I admit, I was there. And I was actually not in either of those social circles. I was kind of a floater still. I was just kind of not in any one social circle. Anyway, I was there, and I wanted to see the fight too. I was just like any other kid. And so they got into it. And interestingly, Tony was the better fighter. He wasn't only bigger and stronger, but he was the better fighter. And he like didn't even hesitate. So They come together, and just suddenly they're fighting because Tony didn't wait. You know, sometimes fights are mostly push and shove and come on. Tony just went right at it, and he knocked Ken unconscious. He knocked Ken's teeth out, in fact. Ken went down like a sack of potatoes. And here is the thing that I will never forget about that. I mean, I've described pretty vividly, but this is the thing that stood out most to me. Tony immediately flipped the script. He got down on his knees next to Ken to see if Ken was okay. He was fully committed, you know, I don't know what was in Tony's mind, why he was willing to go out and fight at all. He was there, he fought, but suddenly he changed roles. He didn't continue to beat on Ken. He got down. It was over. He knew it. It was over. He got down and he said, "Are you okay? Can we help you?" And like they helped Ken off the field. It stood out to me as really incongruent, really strange. All right, let me try and clarify, try to bring some of this home now, tie up all these loose ends. How does this all fit together? And I want to clarify with actually another sports analogy. Jesus has said to us, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Have you ever participated in or watched the sport of wrestling? Anybody here by chance? Wrestling? Okay, at least one. So wrestling is a really fascinating sport. I was never a wrestler, so I'm not speaking from personal experience, but I've watched wrestling. I've had some good friends who were wrestlers in high school. Here's the thing. Two athletes get on a mat, and they're in top physical condition. They're strong as bulls, and what do? They grapple. They push, and they pull, and they twist around, and they grip wrists and grip legs. They push against each other, trying to pin their opponent's shoulders to the mat. Not only does it take tremendous strength, it takes tremendous endurance. Sometimes the strategy shifts, though. This is really fascinating. Sometimes the strategy isn't push, push. Two athletes are pushing against each other with all their strength, and suddenly one gives way. One releases their own forward pressure and strength, yielding to the energy and momentum of the other wrestler. The one yielding isn't giving up the match. By yielding suddenly, one wrestler can use the weight, the strength, and the momentum of the opponent to their own advantage. Yielding can quickly lead to a throw or even a pin on the mat. That, I think, is the very picture of Jesus' ministry, his whole mission. The Apostle Peter, who was sitting there at the Sermon on the Mount, the Apostle Peter in his letter 1 Peter chapter 2 wrote this, "When Jesus was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Do you hear that? Our salvation, his death and resurrection that gave us salvation, is tied to the fact that he was reviled but did not revile in return. How can that be? He suffered for us. He bore our sins on the cross. I sort of get that, right? We're familiar with that part of Christian theology. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. But what is this about reviling or not reviling? I believe that by yielding, Jesus yielding, his wounds have provided us with forgiveness and healing. In the same passage, Peter, who would have been sitting, as I said, at the feet of Jesus during the Sermon on the Mount, he added this. In the same passage here in the first epistle of Peter, verse 21, "For to this you have been called, you disciple have been called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might also follow in his footsteps." He committed no sin. He did not revile in return, in other words. And neither was deceit found in his mouth. Later on in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, Peter says this, "Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing." Verse 17 says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but he was made alive in the spirit." A moment ago I said, how would a bully respond if we were to yield? And how would the onlookers respond if we were to yield? Instead of retaliating, how would onlookers respond? Consider the Roman soldier at the foot of the cross when Jesus was dying. He was likely one of the soldiers who tortured Jesus, maybe even one of those who pounded in the nails. He saw Jesus' death up close and was likely part of the cause, the literal cause. And through it all, he witnessed Jesus yielding, not resisting. He saw Jesus not resisting, not reviling in return. And what was that soldier's conclusion? This non-Jewish Roman soldier said, "Surely this was the Son of God." Jesus, who is God Himself come in the flesh, suffered at the hands of sinners. And by yielding, instead of taking revenge, He flipped the script. He reconciled those sinners to God. We should not be surprised that we too are sometimes bullied, sometimes persecuted, sometimes oppressed. It may happen in school, at work, in your neighborhood. Sadly, even sometimes it may happen at church. But when we suffer, we must not resist an evil person. Rather, like Jesus, we should yield. We should suddenly give way that we might win our enemy over. For the ministry of reconciliation has been given to us, we disciples of Jesus. We are ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us, and God makes His appeal to the world through us and through our actions. That's why you should turn the other cheek. There are many accounts of Christians in the early church yielding in this very way. Polycarp, the bishop of Smyrna, was threatened with death unless he recanted his faith in Christ. The Roman governor said to him, "Renounce Christ and I will set you free." And Polycarp responded, 86 years have I served Jesus and He never did me any wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior?" Polycarp was not being a timid wimp, yet he yielded to the bully. He was put to death. And there are countless other stories in the early church of Christians yielding to persecution, but remaining faithful to Jesus in an articulate witness. And many of them amazed their persecutors that sometimes those persecutors converted. They repented and they became Christians themselves, and some of them even went on to be put to death because of their new faith. I came across this history reading just the other day in my reading. I'm a history nerd, and if you're not, maybe you should be. It's good. You don't have to know dates. You know, everybody hates history because, oh, I don't memorize dates, and they sort of have horror stories from school days when you have to memorize all these dates for school tests and stuff. Don't worry about the dates. Read history because there's a lot of valuable stuff to learn from history. I came across this the other day. It's a letter from Aristides, a man named Aristides, to Emperor Hadrian, written around 130 AD. So this is just about 100 years after Jesus has died, resurrected, and gone to heaven. The church is still very young, within 100 years, just probably within 40 to 50 years of the missionary journeys of Paul in 90 AD and so on. So this is very early. And this guy, Aristides, writes, he's a governor, he writes this letter to the Emperor Hadrian. And this is what he said about Christians, right? Hadrian and other emperors, they did not like the Christians. There were persecutions going on. And this is what this governor reported to Hadrian. "The Christians know and trust their God. They placate those who oppress them, and they make their enemies their friends. They do good to their enemies. Their wives are absolutely pure, and their daughters are modest. Their men abstain from unlawful marriages and all other impurity. If any of them have bondwomen or children, they persuade them to become Christians also for the love they have toward them. And when they do become Christians, these slave owners call their former slaves brother and sister without distinction. They love one another. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives ungrudgingly to him that has not. If they see a stranger, they take him into their dwellings and rejoice over him as over a real brother. For they do not call each other brother after the flesh, but after the Spirit of God. If any among them is poor and needy, and they do not have food to spare, they fast for 2 or 3 days that they may supply him with the necessary food. It goes on and on and on. An amazing testimony from one non-Christian observer to another about how Christians were living. So let me bring us back to the main text for the day. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evil person." Why did he utter such a difficult teaching? Here's why. Because this is how his kingdom is established, how it is maintained, and how people are won over. So do not resist an evil person. Do not resist, but yield. Yield the way Christ yielded, and for the same reasons that Christ yielded. To those of you in the workforce, when your boss or coworker criticizes you unfairly or insults you, do not repay evil for evil. Instead, surprise them by speaking words of grace or respect or honor. High schoolers, some right here, some watching online, and college students, when your professor piles on the assignments and they seem to be pointless and frustrating, or when she grades you too harshly, do not resist. Instead, yield and go the extra mile. Do or redo your work with as much excellence as you can muster. Children, even little children, this applies to you too. When your brother or sister or friend wants to play with your toys, go the extra mile and give them your favorite toy. Give them your best toy. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Leave it to God. The scriptures say this, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. "Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals of regret on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." This is what Jesus meant when he said, "Do not resist the evil person." Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen.